Well, good morning, everyone. Good to be with you. Thanks, Hugh. So recently, Christy and I decided to buy a new car. First car we've ever purchased in our 30 years of marriage. So we finally bit the bullet and bought a new car. We went from a 2002 Chevy Suburban to a 2025 Mazda. So I don't know if you've all, been in the market recently for a car or not, but that's quite a leap, right? So there's so much technology on this thing, we're still trying to figure it out, it's pretty cool. But one of the things I like on it the most is it's got this automatic lane warning system, that the ding-ding goes off when you're drifting out of the lane and there's a car sitting right there in your blind spot, and you're like, whoa, didn't see that coming. When you drive a Suburban, people just sort of get out of your way. You can do what you want with the thing. But not these little cars. So blind spots are dangerous. They're very dangerous. They're dangerous because if you don't see what's there, you don't realize the trouble you're in when it may be a little late. And life can work the same way. We all have blind spots. Blind spots we don't see in our relationships, often at work or with friends, in our families, in our marriages, in our parenting, even blind spots in our own character, areas where we think we see clearly, we see ourselves clearly, and actually we don't. We're missing something. Could be something obvious, but it's usually rather subtle, something critical that we don't see that prevents us from thriving in areas in our lives and holds us back or puts us at risk. Blind spots that, if not exposed and dealt with, will have consequences. They always do. And in some cases, consequences that can lead to life or death. Blind spots are something we can have in our spiritual lives as well that can keep us in the dark. They can hold us back and prevent us from enjoying a deep, abiding faith in our relationship with God. And in our passage today, we're going to see some blind spots that the disciples had about Jesus. Blind spots that he wants to expose so that they can see Jesus clearly and understand who he truly is and why he came and what his mission was all about. Exposing the same blind spots that we too might have that can leave us confused and conflicted, resulting in eyes that are closed to the ways of God and his kingdom, lost and wandering in spiritual darkness, struggling to find the light and looking for answers to find our way back to God. So if that's you this morning, I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're here because we've got good news to share. Because the Bible gives us a cure for our spiritual blind spots. And it's faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus is the cure. And it's not some man-made ideas here of Jesus, but the real true Jesus revealed to us in the Scriptures, which is going to be our main takeaway point from our passage today, is that faith in Jesus alone heals our spiritual blindness. Faith in Jesus alone heals our spiritual blindness. So if you're here this morning sort of just stumbling around in the dark spiritually or seeking to find God or to understand him more fully, the answer is Jesus. He's the one who will show you the way. He's the source. He's our guide. And we're going to see this main point develop in our passage today in Luke chapter 18, verses 31 to 43. Luke 18, verses 31 to 43, where we'll find Jesus revealing some things about himself to his disciples that are difficult for them to understand as they try and grasp the meaning behind all the things that he's been saying and doing as they're about to complete their journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. A journey we've been on since chapter 9, where we saw Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem, and he began teaching the disciples what it means and what it costs to follow him, as he reveals to them the truth about the kingdom of God, a kingdom that you might remember that demands radical love and humility and sacrifice and suffering. Jesus is now just days away from entering Jerusalem, and there's not much time left with his disciples. And he wants to prepare them for what's about to come So they're not blindsided by the cross, his suffering, or his sacrifice that was necessary to fulfill God's plan. As we unpack the passage, we're going to see three clarifying points that Jesus will use to heal the disciples' spiritual blindness and maybe some of our own here this morning. So that's where we're going. If you're not already there, go ahead and open your Bibles again to chapter 18 in Luke. We're going to finish the chapter here today, verses 31 to 43. There are Bibles under your chairs if you need one. Help yourself to those. Let's go ahead and get into God's Word this morning. Starting at verse 31, for this is the Word of God. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. They did not grasp what was said. Verse 35. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside, begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front of him rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Amen. So we meet Jesus here as he's rounding out his teaching tour on his way to the upcoming Passover with his disciples. And as we've seen him do time and time again since leaving Galilee, Jesus is revealing to them who he is, his true identity, his purpose, and his mission by pointing to prophecy and performing miracles. Jesus wants the disciples to see him clearly so that their faith and trust in him would grow and be unshaken, because he knew what was coming. So he begins there in verse 31 by telling them that everything that's written about the Son of Man by the prophets shall be accomplished. It means everything, not most things, everything, full stop, all things, nothing forgotten or incomplete or left out. The good and the bad and the ugly. By referring to everything here, Jesus was reminding the disciples of the hard, painful road ahead that he must walk to fulfill the purpose for which he came. And he does so by pointing them back to Scripture, specifically the overlooked, hard things written about him, about the sin-bearing Messiah, the suffering Messiah described in the Old Testament that the Jewish people would have been familiar with at this time. Reminding them that everything that's been written, all that God has revealed in his written word, will be accomplished. God's word works this way, as a lamp, as a light unto our path that we can trust and anchor our circumstances in. We've all been there, right? Facing situations in our lives, unexpected things that have us kind of spinning out of control. The unexpected things that you didn't really see coming, things that can leave us hurrying and confused, anxious and depressed. We've all been there, right? That's being human. But all that is written will be accomplished. It means nothing is beyond God's reach. No matter what we're facing in our lives, or how out of control things seem to be, and how crazy this world becomes, which is only getting crazier, right? We can be encouraged to know you can walk secure and have peace because God is sovereign. He is the one in control over all things. And one thing Jesus wants us to hear this morning through his disciples is this, that even though you may not understand all that's happening in your life right now, he's saying, trust me. I know what you're going through. I've got this. And I know what I'm doing. Jesus says, in me, you will have peace. Jesus reveals himself here as the Son of Man to his disciples, which is by far his favorite title. And we see him use it like over 82 times throughout the Gospels to describe himself. Which means that's pretty important, right? Fairly significant. So what's this claim here, the Son of Man? What's that mean? What's that all about? And understanding the meaning of this, Son of Man, is significant, which is going to lead here to our first point. That in Jesus we see the Son of Man. In Jesus we see the Son of Man. Now Jesus links his identity to the Son of Man for two reasons. One is because of his authority. And two, because of his humanity. And we find this description here of his authority from the prophet Daniel back in the Old Testament, written some 500 years before Christ was born. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 specifically, it reads, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So this is significant because we're told by the prophet that he sees a vision of one like a Son of Man who's given everlasting authority and glory and a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Daniel saw an everlasting kingdom given to the Messiah called Son of Man, and Jesus applies this prophecy to himself. The claim Jesus is making here and throughout the Gospels is that I am the anointed one. I am the Messiah, the one you've heard about. The one you've been waiting for. I am the Son of Man. So where the Old Testament predicts the Messiah, the New Testament reveals the Messiah in Jesus Christ. And fulfilled prophecy, it's a powerful way of seeing Jesus for who he really is. By some estimates, it's said that there's over 300 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. Over 300. So how many of those did Jesus fulfill while here on earth? Care to guess? 10, 20, 50? What do you think? John MacArthur, apparently, he believed that over 100 of them were fulfilled in his birth alone. Rather staggering, right? Let's look at just some of the major ones that are most known about Jesus. There's eight of them here. These are eight prophecies about the Messiah relating to Jesus, right? He was born in Bethlehem. He was born of a virgin, a descendant of David, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, was crucified. He was silent before his accusers. Lots were to be cast. And, of course, the resurrection. Those eight right there. What are the odds that just eight prophecies about the Messiah, written hundreds of years before Jesus' birth, would be fulfilled in his life while here on earth? What are the odds? Anyone care to guess on that number? So apparently, some mathematician named Peter Stoner actually calculated the math on this. And the odds of that happening by chance, ready, are 1 in 100 quadrillion. 1 in 100 quadrillion. And I'm not a math guy, so I have a real hard time like conceptualizing what that number actually looks like. So apparently it's 10 to the 17th power. So math people can relate to this. It's like the number 10 with 17 zeros, tagged onto it. That's how big 100 quadrillion looks. And I'm still not getting it. So I'm a visual guy. And I found this to share with you this morning to help us understand what are the odds here. 1 in 100 quadrillion. So if you can imagine, supposedly, if you take an area the size of the state of Texas, anyone from Texas? You know, big state, right? Huge state. If you take the area that size and you dump a bunch of coins there on that area, 2 feet deep, 2 feet deep of coins, right, on the size of Texas, right? And you blindfold a guy, and you send him out there, and you say, I want you to go find, there's one specially marked coin in that pile of coins, okay? And I want you to go find it. And apparently this guy has nothing better to do, so he says, okay, I'm going to go look for your coin. And they blindfold the guy and send him out there to go look for it. And he's out there rummaging around, and sooner or later he stops, puts his hand down in that pile, and he pulls it up, and he says, here it is. There's your coin. Okay, that's 1 in 100 quadrillions of a chance of happening. So that helps me a little bit. I hope it helps you. And so the odds of just those 8 prophecies being fulfilled in the life of Jesus by a random chance are the same. I suppose you can believe those odds. Or you can believe that Jesus actually really is who he claimed to be, the Son of Man. I mean, that's powerful. That's powerful, and that's reasoned logic to use with others who ask us about Jesus and our faith and why we believe he is who he claimed to be, the Christ, the Son of Man. And I don't have enough faith to believe otherwise. And if that is the certainty that we see in Christ's first coming, fulfilled exactly as written, then how much more certain and hopeful and prepared should we be for his second coming when he returns? As Daniel's prophecies realized. You see, he came first as a humble servant, carrying his own cross and willingly giving his life so that sinners might be forgiven and declared righteous. And the Bible is clear that Christ is coming again. He's coming again, and this time he will not return in humility, but in power and glory, as we just read, to rule and reign as a mighty warrior and righteous judge over heaven and earth. Are you ready for that day? Are you ready? And what does that day look like for you? Will it be a day of just glorious reunion and celebration, of unending joy when you're finally united with Christ? Or will it be a day of deep sorrow, finding you separated from Christ, lost forever in some outer darkness? Be prepared, for everything that is written about the Son of Man will be accomplished. Now, the second reason Jesus links his identity to the Son of Man is because of his humanity. It's because of his humanity. And it's amazing to me that the title that Jesus would use most would emphasize his humanity, not his divinity. And just a reminder to us that we're loved and we're known by a relational God who identifies with us in our humanity. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. Jesus, he had many titles available to him, titles of power and glory and authority, and yet the name he chose for himself most often was Son of Man, because it speaks to his humanity. And that should stop us. Jesus didn't primarily call himself King or Lord or Son of God, though he is all of those things. He chose a title that placed him among us, a title that says, I know what it means to be human. The Son of Man. He gets tired. He feels hunger and thirst. He weeps at graves. He endures rejection. He knows fear and sorrow and disappointment and pain. And that means when we come to Jesus, we're not coming to some distant deity who merely understands us intellectually. We are coming to a Savior who has lived our experience. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Hebrews 4:15. Jesus isn't just aware of our struggles, he identifies with them. Have you ever tried to be vulnerable, open, kind of honest and real with somebody? And they mean well. You sit, you talk, but you just know they just really can't relate. They're listening and they're nodding, they're trying to help, but you feel it in your gut. You know, they just don't really get it. You hear things like, hey, don't worry, you'll be fine. Just have more faith, it will all work out. And none of that's wrong per se, right? But in that moment, it just feels distant. What you needed wasn't advice. You just needed understanding. But then there's that one person. That one person, the one who actually been there. They don't rush you through your pain, your problem. They don't minimize your struggle. They don't offer any easy answers. They just sit with you. They sit with you and say, I get it. You know, and somehow that just sort of changes everything for you. That's Jesus. That's Jesus when he called himself the Son of Man. He was telling us, he's not shouting instructions from heaven. He's walking beside us in our humanity. He understands grief because he wept. And he understands rejection because he was despised. He understands fear because he prayed in agony. Jesus is not only aware of our struggle, he's entered into it. And the struggle in Luke 18 here isn't that the disciples lacked any information about Jesus. It's that they couldn't imagine a Messiah who would suffer just like them. Which leads us now to our second point here, is that in Jesus we see the suffering servant. In Jesus, we see the suffering servant. Verse 32, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. And Jesus had explained this before, but the disciples just still didn't understand. This wasn't the first time he spoke openly about his coming suffering. It was the third time. And with each prediction, the details become more intense, the suffering more specific, and the cost more severe. This teaching was incredibly difficult to accept. The disciples had left everything to follow Jesus. They expected triumph, not tragedy, and victory, not humiliation. How could God's chosen Messiah, God's anointed one, be captured and mocked and beaten and spit upon and killed? They expected this conquering king, a ruler who would liberate God's people. Suffering just simply did not fit their expectations. Expectations are something we need to be very careful about. Expectations can blind us to God's work. Expectations have a powerful way of shaping what we see, especially when we're dealing with difficult things. When life is confusing or painful, we often interpret events through the lens of what we hope God will do, rather than what he said he will do. And that's where the disciples struggled. Their expectations of God's plan didn't match God's actual purpose. Again, they were looking for that conquering king, one who would overthrow enemies, restore national power, and reign with visible strength. But God sent something very different. He sent a suffering servant to change the world. This servant did not conquer by force, but by obedience. He did not save by taking life, but by giving his own. And in doing so, God accomplished a far greater victory than the disciples could ever have imagined. The disciples' problem wasn't a lack of faith. It was misplaced expectations. They believed in Jesus. They followed Jesus. They trusted Jesus. But when God's plan didn't look the way they expected, they struggled to see what he was doing. Same thing happens to us, right? We're dealing with some difficulties that we didn't plan or expect. So we often want God to work through strength and success and visibility and immediate relief. Fix this stuff, God. We look for God to conquer our problems quickly, to fix our relationships, to remove suffering from our lives, to change our circumstances in obvious ways. And when he doesn't, we assume he's absent, he's silent, or not working at all. But Scripture shows us God is often most active when he appears least powerful. And just as the disciples wanted a conquering king and were given a suffering servant, we may want deliverance while God is working toward transformation. We may want victory while God is producing endurance. And yes, we would want to be rescued from pain. Yet God is redeeming us through it. Think of someone who goes to a doctor expecting kind of the quick fix pill. Got a problem, fix it, right? Give me a pill, let's move on. Looking for some immediate relief. Maybe a quick prescription or a simple procedure. But instead, the doctor diagnoses a much deeper issue and prescribes a much more difficult treatment. One that's going to require change of habits and discipline and time and rest. Something that's much harder and slower, less comfortable. But it is the path to real healing. If that person only expects quick relief, they may reject the very treatment that saves them. And likewise, when we expect God to act on our own terms and our circumstances, we may resist or misunderstand the work that he's doing as a suffering servant, both in us and for us. So where might our expectations of God be blinding us to his work? Are we willing to trust God when his plan involves obedience, sacrifice, or waiting rather than immediate answers? And if God brought salvation through suffering, can we trust him when he works through difficulties in our lives? God's greatest work in history, our salvation, came through suffering, obedience, and sacrifice, not force or triumph. And if we miss that, we may overlook God's work in our own lives simply because it doesn't fit our expectations. And seeing Jesus as the suffering servant is essential to understanding God's plan for salvation. God's purpose was never accomplished through political power or military victory, but through faithful obedience and sacrificial love. And the clearest picture of this servant is found back in Isaiah chapter 53, where God foretold that his servant, he would be despised and rejected and die a sacrificial death. But why? Why did the suffering servant have to die? Well, Scripture gives us the answer that speaks to the heart of the gospel and salvation. It's back in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5 and 6. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. We see here that the suffering servant did not die for his own sins. He died for yours and mine. He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Because a penalty had to be paid. For the wages of sin is death, Romans tells us in chapter 6, verse 23. See, our healing from spiritual death is found in the suffering of Jesus alone. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned, every one of us, to his own way. And like sheep, we are stubborn and hard-headed and prone to wander. Each of us has turned away from God to our own way. And Scripture confirms that reality as well. For none is righteous, no, not one. All have turned aside. Romans chapter 3. And this brings us to the heart of the gospel. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God's judgment against our sin did not disappear. It was placed on Jesus. He became sin who knew no sin. Because our iniquity was laid on him, God no longer counts it against those who are in Christ. So blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Romans 4:8. And here's the closer. Not only does God lay our iniquity on Jesus, but he assigns Christ's righteousness to us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God's children, those who turn to Christ and place their faith in the sacrifice of the suffering servant. So Jeff, he talked about the biggest word in the Bible last week. You remember that? What was the word? Done. Remember? Well, this is what Jesus did so the work of salvation could be done. Jesus, the suffering servant, he bore our guilt so that we could receive forgiveness and peace with God and new life. So as Jesus moves on now to Jericho here in verse 35, we're introduced to a blind man sitting by the side of the road who's going to show us our next point. Jesus heals our spiritual blindness when we see him as our Savior. When we see him as our Savior. Now we know from the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, that this man's name was Bartimaeus. And restoring his sight was actually the fifth miracle that the disciples witnessed while on this 70-mile trek into Jerusalem. And we're told the blind man hears the crowd going by, and once he was told that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." This Son of David was another well-known messianic title recognized by the Jewish people that would point to his deity. Jesus had addressed this directly with the Pharisees back in Matthew chapter 22, where they once again had challenged his authority, unable to see with their own eyes what the blind man knew in his heart. And perhaps this is what all the noise and the chatter was all about from the crowds. Who is this man? Though this man was physically blind, we can tell from his reaction that he sees Jesus exactly for who he is, the Savior of the world. Not only did Bartimaeus identify with Jesus, he also understood his need for mercy as he cries out for mercy, not once, but twice, almost in agony, like a dying animal. And how does Jesus respond to his cry for mercy? With urgent compassion. Verse 40, he stopped in his tracks. He had the blind man immediately brought to him because this was the mission that Jesus was on. Nothing was going to distract him, even the crowds, the Pharisees, the questions or the doubts. Jesus was on a mission. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Luke 19:10. Jesus asked, "What do you want me to do for you?" A simple and powerful question with deeply profound consequences. With Jesus, he had full knowledge of what this man needs and what he wants. He asked not for an answer, but for assurance that this man's faith and his trust and reliance is securely anchored in Jesus and his mercy. Jesus heals the man's physical and spiritual blindness because of his faith. Verse 42, and Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight, for your faith has made you well." Bartimaeus, who wasn't saved because his circumstances improved, he remained blind and mocked and powerless, but his faith saw what all the others missed. And this moment reveals how salvation works for every one of us. So we can learn a lot here from Bartimaeus about genuine saving faith. And the first thing is that saving faith begins by admitting our blindness. By admitting our blindness. See, Bartimaeus didn't pretend he was fine. He didn't clean himself up. He didn't try to impress Jesus. He sat where he was, blind and desperate and dependent. And that's where salvation always begins. Many people fail to see Jesus as Savior because they don't believe they truly need saving. Physical blindness humbled Bartimaeus. Spiritual blindness often hardens our hearts. But until we admit our inability to see, we'll never be asked to be healed. Salvation begins when we stop pretending that we see clearly and admit our need for mercy. And the second thing we see here is that faith, genuine faith, cries out to Jesus despite opposition. Despite opposition. When Bartimaeus cried out, the crowd tried to silence him. They told him to tone it down and be quiet. Stay in your place. But his need was greater than his fear of rejection. And the more they tried to shut him up, the louder he cried. Saving faith does not wait for ideal conditions. It just presses forward, even when we're discouraged or misunderstood or told to keep quiet. So what voices are telling you to stop seeking Jesus? To stop asking for mercy? Or stop taking him seriously? Faith that saves keeps calling out to Jesus anyway. The next thing we'll see is that saving faith knows who Jesus is. It knows who Jesus is. See, Bartimaeus didn't call Jesus a teacher or prophet or healer or some kind of miracle worker. He called him Son of David. And that title was a confession that this is the promised Messiah. This is the King. And he is my only hope. And long before his physical eyes were open, his spiritual eyes already were. Meanwhile, the religious leaders who could see perfectly well remained spiritually blind. So you don't need perfect theology to be saved. But you must know who you're crying out to. Saving faith, it recognizes Jesus not merely as an option of many, but as the Anointed One, the Lord and Savior. Next, we'll see that saving faith asks for mercy, not entitlement. It asks for mercy. Bartimaeus, he doesn't ask for fairness or explanations. He only asks for mercy. He knew what he deserved. Nothing. And he knew what he needed. Grace. And that's the heart of the gospel. Jesus doesn't save people who think they deserve him. He saves those who know they don't. And salvation comes not by demanding God fix our lives, but by trusting him with our lives completely. And the last thing we'll see here is that Jesus responds to genuine saving faith with compassion and salvation. Jesus stopped. The mission-driven Savior, on his way to the cross, stops everything for one blind man's cry. Jesus doesn't ask what the man already knows. He invites him to express his trust. And when he does, Jesus grants both sight and salvation. Recover your sight. It's your faith that has made you well. And the word well here carries the idea here of being saved and restored and made whole. And Bartimaeus receives more than vision. He receives a new life. So saving faith is desperate. It knows it cannot save itself. It's persistent. It keeps calling out to Jesus. And it's informed. It knows who Jesus truly is. And it's humble. It asks for mercy, not merit. And it's dependent. It trusts in Jesus alone to save. And the result? Jesus opens blind eyes. He saves the lost, and he responds to faith with mercy every time. So are you part of the crowd, curious but distant? Or are you like Bartimaeus, desperate and crying out and trusting in Jesus alone? Those who see Jesus as Savior never remain blind forever. So let's go back to where we started with blind spots. That lane warning system I mentioned in the cars, they don't exist because we're careless drivers. They exist because no matter how careful we are, there are things that we simply cannot see on our own. And when we miss them, the consequences can be serious. And spiritual blindness, it works the same way. The disciples were walking with Jesus every day, yet they couldn't see what he was doing. The crowds followed Jesus closely, yet many never truly saw him at all. And the Pharisees studied the scriptures constantly, yet they missed the Savior standing right there in front of them. And then there's Bartimaeus. He couldn't see a thing with his physical eyes. But he saw Jesus more clearly than anyone else on the road that day. And while others shouted over him and dismissed him or tried to silence him, Bartimaeus just cried out for mercy. And when Jesus heard him, he stopped. And the same Jesus who set his face toward the cross, the same Jesus on a mission to save the world, he stopped for one blind man who knew he couldn't see and knew exactly who could help him. Some of us here this morning are like the disciples, faithful and committed, but still struggling with blind spots about who Jesus is and how he works. Some of us are more like the crowd, curious, close to Jesus, but still keeping him sort of a safe distance away. And some of us may be like Bartimaeus, aware of our need and sensing our blindness and desperate for mercy. So wherever you are here this morning, here's the good news. Jesus hasn't stopped healing blind eyes. If you are stumbling in the dark spiritually, if you are confused about God and his plans for your life, if you know something is missing but you just can't quite see it, look to Jesus. Cry out to him. Because those who see Jesus as the Christ, the suffering servant, the Savior, never remain blind forever. Amen. Just pray with me. Gracious God, Lord, Heavenly Father, we give you our worship. We give you our praise. We give you our gratitude for your Son, the suffering servant, the Savior. Father God, I do pray for all of us here today that you would help us with our blind spots to see Jesus rightly, God, no matter where we may be at right now in our relationship with him, Father God. We thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit that works in us. We thank you, God, for time with you this morning and trust that your Holy Spirit will be at work in all these things. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.